The book of Jude, page 1027 in the Pew Bibles. If you don't have one, if you don't own a Bible, that's yours to keep. We'd love to give that to you. We're going to be studying the book of Jude together. And as you're turning there, I love to share from the songs that we sing because so often they're very encouraging to me. I love songs. I love the truth that it teaches. And Can It Be is probably one of my favorites, favorite songs of all time in general. But I was watching a movie yesterday about Rich Mullins. If you're familiar with who Rich Mullins is, there's a biopic about him called Ragamuffin that is excellent. You should watch it. And there's this line where he's talking to this preacher and he says, "Rich, are you free?" And he says, "What does it mean to be free?" And he says, "A free man doesn't have to ask." And I just loved that quote. And I thought, this is what a great description of freedom. Maybe we have an "And Can It Be," where he says, "Thine eye diffused a quickening ray," which is an old-fashioned way of saying light hit my eyes. "I woke, the dungeon flamed with light, my chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." What a great picture of what we have in Jesus, right? Blind, imprisoned in our sin, and yet in Christ, light comes into the room, our chains fell off, we're free, and then in response we follow Christ. And so just what a beautiful picture. And I think as we look at the book of Jude, we're going to learn about a lot of people that are imprisoned in their sin and those that would keep us in prison, and we're going to learn how to contend for it. So the book of Jude, it's a short letter, and so I'm going to read the whole thing this morning. "Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in a like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.' But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars of whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever." It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents. Following their own sinful desires, they are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of our apostles, of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, 'In the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in the most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." Let's pray this morning. God, it is a good and glorious truth to know that you will defend your honor and fame in this world. God, you will defend your name. You will not be shamed. You will not be blasphemed without justice. God, we praise you for that. And we praise you for the fact that though we all rebel against you, God, we blaspheme your name with our lives, with our actions. We deny you that you have, in your grace and goodness, given us life, that we might not sin against you, that we would have eternal life in Jesus Christ. But God, there are still those who would lead your people astray. There are those who would defame the name of Christ. And so, God, we need to be aware. I pray this morning that as we seek to understand the book of Jude and over the next many weeks, as we study together, God, I ask that you would give us hearts of compassion towards those who are led astray. God, that you would also give us broad shoulders as we defend the gospel against those wolves in sheep's clothing. God, that you would give us discerning hearts and minds as we examine people in light of your truth. God, may we be people of grace, of firmness, and those who in all things seek to exalt and glorify you. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So over the next 8 weeks, and that we'll skip on Resurrection Sunday, we're going to dig into the book of Jude together, just a short letter. But I have to say, if you were following along as I was reading, these sermons are not going to be easy. They're not going to be easy for me to preach. There's some difficult things in this text, and they're not going to be easy for us to stomach either. We have to deal with some pretty harsh realities, and although every Sunday we get together, we are going to celebrate Christ, and we're going to have joy in Christ. There's just this reality that we have to deal with, and Jude's just a short letter, but it's kind of like a dagger. It really pierces the heart. It addresses one of the most ugly and difficult realities of this world, and that is there are those who would pervert and deny and defame the name of Jesus. So we use a lot of terms to describe these people. We call them false teachers or false prophets. Maybe we call them heretics or apostates. Those are words I'll use at different times. But I want to make sure we clarify those are real people. There are real people in this world who would lead us away from Christ. There are real people in this world who would defame his name, and their father is the devil. And they live to do his works. They're out to steal, to kill, and to destroy the people of God for personal gain. So we need to beware. If we are the people of God, we have to watch out for these people. And so the next 7 weeks or next 8 weeks will not be light. Right? These are going to be some tough sermons. So I guess the logical question is, why would I choose to preach Jude? Why spend 7 or 8 weeks looking through this book? Well, I do it for the exact same reason that Jude wrote the letter originally. I want to preach through Jude because, for one, I love Jesus. Therefore, I want to defend his name at all costs. And number two, I love you guys. And I want you to be equipped and empowered and discerning. I don't want you to live in ignorance. I don't want you to live in fear or defenselessness. I really want you to valiantly defend the faith, to valiantly contend for the name of Jesus, and to protect those who are fragile and helpless. Because guess what? Just like wolves don't go after the strongest sheep, they go after the weak ones. False teachers will also go after the weak amongst us. And so all of us, though we're weak in different areas, have the responsibility to watch and defend with one another. And so I really want to plead with you as we look at these words to be encouraged, be equipped, be challenged as we have to deal with some difficult things. And over the next weeks, my words are going to be very harsh towards real people, because God's word is very harsh towards these people. And I want you, though, to learn to contend for the faith. I want you to check your own heart as well. Ask yourself, how am I led astray? How am I prone to follow apostasy? And to guard your heart, I want to teach you how to identify a fake. Right, we've got to be able to identify who are the fake believers and who are the real ones. I want you to also learn how to defend against false teaching. And this is one I'm really looking forward to. I want you to know how to show mercy in battle. What does it mean as we expose falsehood that we care for the tender, for the weak, for the helpless? And I want you to know that defending the truth is really an act of worship. And so that's really the motivation behind these sermons. And really the whole point of the book of Jude is that Jude is compelled to write to Christians for them to earnestly contend for the faith. And so this letter is meant to equip and to empower and to encourage all of us as we exalt Christ and expose error. So before we get into the meat, though, of this whole book, we have to ask ourselves, well, who is Jude and who was he writing to? Right? Because just as the recipients of this letter were real, the writer of this letter was a real person. His name was Jude. So most letters in the New Testament start out by telling us who wrote them. And we see here in verse 1 of Jude, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. So the name Jude is really a shortened version of the name Judas, right? The Greek name Judas, or the Hebrew name Judah. And the trouble with this is that it makes it really hard to identify who wrote this book, because Judas and Judah were extremely common names in the first century when this was written. It was probably written around 50 to 60 AD, just 20 or 30 years after the death of Jesus. And so we have a man named Judas, and that's a very common name. Now, there are lots of Judases in the Bible. Two of them that you may remember were Jesus' disciples, part of the 12 men who followed Jesus while he was alive on earth. One, his name is Judas, the son of James. We also know him as Thaddeus or Labius. And then the other guy you might be more familiar with, Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who was the one who betrayed Jesus. Now, we can be pretty confident that the Judas that betrayed Jesus did not write this letter, because our Bible teaches us that shortly after, or around the same time as Jesus' death, that Judas hung himself. And it also, that probably explains why we call the letter from Jude and not the letter from Judas. The Greek, which is what this letter was originally written in, literally starts with Judas, a servant of Christ. And so we call it Jude, though, because we don't want to confuse this guy with Judas. That's probably why we name our children Jude and not Judas, because you just wouldn't want to confuse it with the guy who betrayed Jesus. So that's not who wrote this letter, and we can make a good case that the other disciple of Jesus didn't write this letter. The only clue, though, that we're given about who wrote this book is he says that he is a brother of James. Now, he says he's a servant of Jesus Christ. We'll get to that in a minute. But he does give us this clue: he's a brother of James. Now, if we could figure out who James is, that might help us understand who Jude is, right? And so we know of two Jameses in the New Testament that are very prominent. The first is James, the brother of John, the disciple of Jesus. So again, these 12 men who followed Jesus, one of them was named James. And he was brothers with John, another disciple of Jesus, the one who wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John and the Gospel of John. That James, he was a major player in the early church, but he's most significantly known in Acts chapter 12, where he's the first of the disciples to be killed for his faith. Herod kills him, it says, by the sword. And so James, the disciple, was killed by the sword, probably around 40-45 AD, so well before we could make a case that this letter was written. And not only that, but we have no indication that that James had a brother named Jude. So again, we're at a little bit of a loss. But don't worry, there's another James in the New Testament, sometimes known as James the Just. This is the James who wrote the New Testament letter, James. Right, we first find out that he is a prominent Christian leader in the book of Acts, chapter 15. We read about him overseeing this thing we call the Jerusalem Council, where these leaders got together to determine whether or not the new Christians had to follow the Jewish laws. And the guy in charge is this guy named James. We soon learn that James is an important person in Jerusalem. Right, and what we find out in the book of Galatians is the Apostle Paul, another prominent early church father, he meets James in Jerusalem and he calls him a pillar. He meets James and Peter and John, he calls James a pillar. That probably points to the fact that James was a prominent leader in the early church. But Galatians 1 tells us something even more important about James. James, Paul says, was the Lord's brother. So this James in Jerusalem, who's leading the Jerusalem church, is called the Lord's brother, which means that James and Jesus were brothers. Now, half-brothers, right? Because Jesus was conceived as a miracle of the Holy Spirit. His mother was a virgin, right? But his other brothers and sisters, their father was probably Joseph. So this means that James, who wrote the New Testament letter James, who led the church in Jerusalem, that James was the brother of Jesus. They had the same mother. So we would have to ask then, is this James the brother of Jude? Right? Because Jude said he's a brother with James. If only we had a list of Jesus's other brothers and sisters, we might be able to figure that out. Well, the good news is we do have a list. It appears in Matthew chapter 13. Jesus is in his hometown, and in verse 55 it says, the people say, "Is this not the carpenter's son?" Right? Indicating his father was a carpenter. "Is not his mother called Mary? Are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas?" Ah, so see, all the pieces of the puzzle are coming together now, right? Judas, also known as Jude, is a brother of Jesus. James is a brother of Jesus. Judas is a brother of James. So we're getting all the family ties together, leads us to this conclusion. The person who wrote the letter from Jude was Jude, the brother of Jesus. It means he grew up with Jesus. And this is a little bit profound, because up to the death and resurrection of Jesus, his brothers and sisters denied that he was the Christ. Right? We could read in John chapter 7 where it says, even his brothers, for not even his brothers believed in him. They didn't believe in him. Yet after the death and resurrection of Jesus, we see at least James and Jude not only following Jesus, but having a prominent role in the church. So they became believers that their brother, who they grew up with, was in fact God who came in the flesh, the Messiah who would die for their sins and give them eternal life. So we see an important shift happen in James and Jude, and I think that the best case can be made that Jude is in fact the brother of Jesus. Now, if that's the case, why didn't he start his letter that way? I mean, if you want your letter to have some authority and some thrust, why not say, Jude, the brother of Jesus, right? I mean, everybody would listen at that point if that's how you start it, but he doesn't start that way, does he? He says he's the brother of James, but he says instead he is a servant of Jesus Christ. If we were to read that literally, it would be Jude, a slave of Jesus Christ and brother of James. See, for Jude, Jesus wasn't just his brother. Jesus was his Lord, his master. And therefore, he has no shame in calling himself a slave of Christ, because that means that he serves his Lord, the master, Jesus Christ. Now, this is some amazing humility that's displayed, right? Because for Jude, he doesn't appeal to his family ties. He appeals to the fact that Jesus had died for him. Jesus had risen from the grave for him. Jesus was his Lord and his master. And so he happily bows at the feet of Jesus, the Lord. Pretty amazing, right? A lot of humility. Most of us that have siblings probably wouldn't want to worship them as Lord. But Jude does, because Jesus is in fact the Lord. He is the master. He is the Christ. And so Jude wrote this letter, is a humble servant and brother of Christ. But we also know that Jude is just an instrument in the hands of God, right? All scripture is breathed out by God. This is in fact the word of God. And although a real man, Jude, wrote this letter with real words in his right mind, this is ultimately God's word. It is God's inspired holy text. And so it comes by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We could say that Jude wrote the letter, but God is the author. And so really with Jude, other than this book, this very short letter, his contribution to scripture and the fact that he was a brother of Jesus and James, we really don't know much else about him. We don't know if he was a pastor. He may have been one of the traveling evangelists that we can read about in 1 Corinthians, but we really just don't know. And here's the point. We don't need to know, right? Jude does not want to be famous. He wants to be a servant of Christ. He wants to exalt Christ and expose those who would claim Jesus for their own personal fame. And so we have to see the humility of Jude as he's going to expose those who want to use the name of Christ to elevate themselves, as he humbly uses the name of Christ to show how lowly he is and to expose error. So Jude, the brother of Jesus, writes this letter. We don't really know where he wrote from. We don't know who he sent the letter to. We just know that he wrote a letter, and he addresses it to a very broad audience. Verse 1, this is kind of the second part there, he says, To those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. Now, it's always good when we read a letter, especially one that was written 2,000 years ago, we want to know who sent it and who they sent it to. But the only clue we have here is to those who are called beloved in God the Father and kept in Jesus Christ. Now, before, a few months ago, we started studying the book of Philippians together, and it was very clear, Paul writing to the church in Philippi. We don't get that kind of specificity here. And so the way that we might determine who this letter's to is we could look at the content and say, well, who would receive this letter? Who would understand what the writer is trying to say? Well, we know that he gives a lot of references to the Old Testament, right? As I was reading this out loud, you may have wondered, well, what does it mean to go the way of Cain or to abandon themselves for the sake of Balaam's gain or Balaam's error, perished as in Korah's rebellion? Those are some strange words. Well, those all refer to events in the Old Testament. And so it may be that because he used all those Old Testament references, he was expecting his audience to know them. And so we might conclude that they were Jewish in their background. We also know that he's going to reference some obscure Jewish literature that might also mean that the recipients of this letter were Jewish background believers. But really, we don't know for sure. We don't know where they were located. They could have been in Alexandria. They could have been in Jerusalem. They could have been anywhere. I think even better is to understand that Jude didn't give us a specific audience because he wants it to be a broad audience. He writes it to those who are called, beloved, and kept, which really gives us a picture of all Christians everywhere of all time. It's God in his grace ordaining his word and working through Jude to write a letter that belongs to all people who are called, all people who are beloved, and all people who are kept. Now, the New Testament uses a lot of words to describe Christians, and those are three ways that we could describe Christians: the people of God, the people of Jesus, those who are called, those who are beloved, and those who are kept. One of the ways that we see over and over Christians referred to is those who are called. And this little designation, it simply emphasizes the fact that the people of God are the ones who have been called by God. It puts the emphasis on God. Now, other places in the New Testament, probably the most prominent and most clear explanation of this is in Romans chapter 8. Let me read verses 28 and 30 for you. It says, we know that for all, let me try that again. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And so in that picture, those three verses, what we get is when God loves you, he calls you. The people who love God because he has called them to love him. So if you're a Christian, it means that God has called you to be a Christian. And if God has called you, he has done so, according to Romans 8, according to his purpose. So God is the one who makes you a Christian. God is the one who calls you according to his purpose. And it also says if God has called you, he has justified you and he will glorify you. Well, what does that mean? It simply means this: if God has called you to be his, he will declare you not guilty of your sins. He will give you eternal life and keep you forever. And so this is written to those who are called. And if you are called by God, you have a very particular purpose in this world. Other references in the New Testament, like Romans 1:7 and 1 Corinthians 1:2, said that we are called to be saints. We looked a few weeks ago at that word saint. It means holy one. So when God has called us, he's called us to be holy, to be his, designated for him. Romans 1:6 also tells us that we are called to belong to Jesus. So if you're a Christian, it means that you have been called by God for purpose in this world. And here's the purpose: to be his. If you're a Christian, God has called you to be his own. You belong to him. And this is humbling because it means if I'm saved, it's because I didn't choose Jesus. It means that God called me. If you are saved, it isn't because you put all the puzzle pieces together. If you're saved, it's not because you studied all the religions and decided Christianity was the best one. You aren't saved because you're good. You're saved because you're called. Because God sends that ray that opens your eyes and the dungeon bursts forth with fire and the chains fell off and you are free, not because you wanted to be, but because God called you according to his purpose. You're saved because God has called you, and if he has called you, that means that he loves you. That's what Jude goes on to say: to those who are called beloved in God the Father. And this is what we have to understand about our salvation. It is not arbitrary. God doesn't just randomly save people. He doesn't just randomly call people. He calls those whom he loves. And so if you are called by God, it's because God loves you. He saved you from your sin, from his holy and just wrath, because he loves you. This word beloved indicates that we are the ones who are receiving God's love. And if you like grammar, so you're different than me, but this is in the perfect tense. Okay, perfect tense is something that's a little strange, but here's what it means. It refers to an event that happened fully in the past, yet has full power in the present. Which means in the past, God fully loved you forever. And in the present, God still loves you forever. And in the future, God will always love you forever. That's what it means to be beloved by God. It isn't something that comes and goes. It's not something that's conditional. It's something that relentlessly seeks us forever. God the Father has loved you. He still loves you. He will always love you. He called you because he loves you. That's his purpose, is to show you his love. And if he has called you and if he has loved you, then you can absolutely count on the fact that he will keep you. That's what Jude says to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, kept for Jesus Christ. This word kept could also be translated preserved. If God has loved you and called you, then you can absolutely count on the fact that he will never stop loving you. He will keep you forever, which means if you're saved, you can't lose your salvation because your salvation is a gift from God. He's the one that gives it. He's the one that calls you. He's the one that keeps it forever. And he keeps you not for your sake. He keeps you for the sake of Jesus. You're called, kept, called beloved and kept for Jesus. He keeps you because you belong to his son. He keeps you because he has given you as a gift to his son, and he keeps you because in keeping you and preserving you and loving you, God wants to show Jesus is all great and glorious. Now, Jesus told us that this was true. In John chapter 6, listen to what Jesus says. All that the Father, this is verse 37 of John 6, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. That's what it means to be kept in Jesus Christ. God the Father has given you as a gift to God the Son because he loves you, and Jesus absolutely will raise you up on the last day. That is the will of God, that Jesus will keep those who are his. And so with those three words, called, beloved, and kept, Jude opens his letter. That's who he's writing to. Those who have been called by God, those who are loved by God, those who are kept by God. We call these people Christians because they have received the love of God. They have been given eternal life by Jesus. And so that's who Jude is writing to, the called, the beloved, the kept. Now, I don't want you to miss the power in that. We could go into each of those even more, and I would love to, but I want you just to see the power. Why would Jude do this? Why would he remind us of these three truths? Because he wants to draw our attention to the fact that God is all-powerful. God is sovereign. He is king over everything. And if the book of Jude is right, that says that we're going to face those who would deny Christ and hate Christ and want to steal away those who belong to Christ, then we had better be confident in our God. We'd better be absolutely positively sure of our salvation that is from our God. Because otherwise, we might be ripe for false teaching. Jude wants us not to forget that we have been loved by God and called by God. He wants us to have confidence in our salvation. Because if we don't have confidence in Jesus, then we are ripe for apostasy. If you are not clinging to Jesus as your hope and as your salvation and as your rock, then you will be led astray by those who seek to lead the people of God astray. But if your confidence is in God the Father, who called you, who loved you, who keeps you for Jesus, then you can stand on an unshakable foundation of Christ. And so those who stand firm in the Lord, Jude says in verse 2, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Right? Do you hear the compassion in this letter, in this opening? He wants love and mercy and peace to multiply in those who love God. He wants to encourage us, because guess what? Exposing error and fighting against false teaching, it's an ugly fight. It can be very discouraging. And so he says, mercy, love, peace, let those be multiplied in you. May you be sure and confident that you're called and beloved and kept. So before we march into battle with false teachers, and that's really what we're going to do in the bulk of Jude, we've got to remember that we belong to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And as Paul says in Romans 8, 31, if God is for us, who can be against us? So with that kind of confidence instilled, Jude is going to paint a picture of a clear direction he has for this letter. Now going to verse 3. He says, beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to appeal to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Now, it seems that Jude was wanting to write a different letter, right? I was eager to write to you about our common salvation. Now, some people have speculated that maybe Jude sat down to write that letter and then needed to shift directions for whatever reason, or maybe he could only write one letter. We really don't know, but we do know he wanted to write about our common salvation. That was the letter that he wanted to write, but that's not the letter that he gave us. Although he certainly talks about our common salvation with that first little intro, those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept in Jesus Christ. That's our common salvation. But really, that's not the bulk of the letter. The thrust of the letter is that he's appealing, verse 3, to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Now, I want you to notice this is not a command. It's an appeal. See, Jude isn't trying to guilt Christians into contending for the faith. He's also not trying to scare us into it either. He's appealing. He's pleading. He's begging. He's urging us. This letter is meant to persuade. So as we read it, we ought to be persuaded that we ought to contend for the faith, and that we ought to be persuaded as to how to contend for the faith. David Helm, who wrote a commentary on the book of Jude, said, Jude's urgent appeal to contend for the faith should quicken our minds for action as well. He asks us to read this letter standing, as it were, in readiness. Readiness to engage in extraordinary challenges. Jude is finished with pleasantries. Something required is at hand. Urgency and immediacy move him. In other words, Jude wants contenders, and he wants them now. That's what he's looking for in this letter. And that word contend is what drives this whole letter. It's the mood of the letter. So the Greek word, if we were to read this in Greek, the language it was originally written in, it would sound similar to our English word agonize. He's asking us to agonize for the faith, to contend for the faith. This word could maybe indicate the picture of an athlete who at the end of the competition is striving for the win. It could maybe describe a soldier who's in a do or die moment. There's extreme pressure and urgency in the word contend. It means for us that we can't take contending for the faith lightly. We need to take this very seriously, and we need to work at it with diligence. We can't think that apostasy isn't a big deal, that false teachers are someone distant from us, right? We can't excuse someone who would defame Christ because, well, they're really sincere. They're really nice, right? We can't ignore blatant sin because somebody's ministry looks effective, right? This fight against false teaching is to be taken seriously and soberly with strength. And so that's Jude's appeal, contend for the faith. And he's going to tell us, but the bulk of the letter, how it is that we do that. And so I think I put even in your notes, this really provides a nice outline for the letter. The first three verses are a call to contend. And then verses 4 through 19, a bulk of the letter, it identifies the enemy. Verses 20 and 21 describes how we arm ourselves. Verses 22 and 23 teach us how to show mercy to others in battle. And verses 24 and 25 remind us, as a sweet reminder, who we are fighting for. And so if we're going to contend, this is what we need to listen to the book of Jude. We need to hear what he has to say. And we also need to know what it is we're contending for. Jude says, contend for the faith that is once for all delivered to the saints. So what is this faith? Or better way to say it, what is the faith? Well, I think the simplest way we can understand the faith is it's God's word delivered to God's people.
I like to define faith as taking God at his word. So the faith is the thing that we take, right? It's what we understand. It's the full understanding of God's word. And so, but I really want to try to dig deeper into what is this little phrase, the faith? What is the faith that we are supposed to contend for? So walking back through some of the New Testament references, in the book of Acts, we see three very important instances where this word, the faith, is used, this little phrase. In Acts 6:7, the church is brand new. Jesus has just ascended into heaven. The apostles have just started preaching, and people are getting saved. And it says, the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. So the faith describes something that is a shift in the Jewish priests' beliefs. They have embraced the faith. In Acts 14:22, as we read about this man, Paul, who's traveling around spreading the good news of Jesus, he goes back through some of the towns that he'd already preached through. And in verse 22 of Acts chapter 14, it says he was strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith. So we see that the faith is something that is continued in. It's something that's embraced and believed. It's something that is continued in. And also in Acts chapter 16, again, Paul, visiting churches he had preached to previously, as he shares with them the progress of the gospel, it says, so the churches, verse 5 of Acts chapter 16, the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. And so what we see in the book of Acts is that the faith is something that is embraced, that is believed, that is continued in, and that has power to strengthen. And we could go on and see that there's many other ways in which the New Testament uses this little phrase, the faith, simply to describe Christianity, but not just to describe a set of ideals or philosophies that we have. That is not faith, but actually to describe the truth revealed in God's word and how it's fully revealed in Jesus Christ. So we could say in short, the faith is the gospel. We ask, well, how is it that I would encapsulize all of Christian beliefs? How is it that I could summarize the reason that I believe what I believe and the reason that I live the way I live? There's no better way to say it than with the gospel. And Dan read this morning in 1 Corinthians 15 what the gospel is. Paul says, I delivered from you, to you of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. The faith that we are to contend for is this. This is all of Christian faith wrapped up in a little nutshell. Jesus's death, burial, and resurrection for sins that is to be believed, obeyed, preserved, preached, and passed on. That is the faith. Jesus's death, burial, and resurrection for sins. And so when Jude says contend for the faith, he's asking us to contend for the gospel, to contend for the truth of God's word revealed. David Helm again says, quote, for Jude, the faith is not merely a list of propositions. When defined fully, it includes the life-changing activity of God, conformity to its moral imperatives, and complete obedience to Jesus. Jude means all of this and then some. There is fullness in the apostolic faith. And so the faith is what we believe. It's what not only what we believe, but it's what has changed how we live. When you embrace Christ as your Savior, you don't just agree to a bunch of truths. Those truths will change everything about you because they change your eternal destiny. And so the faith is the gospel, and this is what Jude says we ought to contend for. He says it is the faith that is once for all delivered to the saints. Now that little phrase, once for all delivered to the saints, tells us two things about the faith. It tells us, one, that the faith is fixed. And it also tells us, number two, that the faith is preserved. The faith is fixed. It is once for all. That's one way of saying once and for all. Saying the faith has been given and it is given completely and fully. And there is no need to look for more. So this faith that Jude speaks of is historic, is closed, it is fixed. We don't need to seek for new things from Jesus. He's given us everything we need. We don't need to look for new revelation from God. He has given us the faith that is once for all delivered to the saints. So if he's given it to us once for all, then we can be confident in that faith. We can stand firm on that faith. And Jude says here also, and Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, that the faith is delivered. Contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Now, the New American Standard in Jude 3 says the faith handed down. I really like that as well because it says something about our faith. It's something that's preserved.
It's something that's been passed on from generation to generation to generation. We didn't all get together in this little building and say, well, let's just concoct some ideas about Jesus. No, we're believing and praising and learning the same things that people have learned for centuries. How is it that God has preserved his word? He has handed it down. He has delivered it to us, and he has delivered it to us in the Bible, in his word. The apostles, the people who wrote the New Testament, and the prophets and those inspired by God to write the Old Testament are messengers from God. God gave them his word. They faithfully recorded it, and it has been preserved for us and handed down to us faithfully, the faith once for all delivered to the saints. So the truth of this book, the words of this book, the message of this book, the gospel, is the faith once for all delivered to the saints. It's what we're going to contend for. And if we're going to contend for the faith, we'd better use the book. We'd better use what God has given us to contend with. See, there's lots of people who are going to seek to destroy and distort and deny the faith. And so we've got to contend for the faith against those who would twist it, who would deny it, who would distort it. Paul says in 1 Timothy 4, 1 and 2, now the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits, the teachings of demons, and through insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. Gene Green also says, the finality of the faith was handed down as sacred tradition. This is what was at stake. Jude called his readers to defend it against those who would warp it beyond recognition. That's the call. To defend faith, to defend the truth of God's word, and in so doing, worship God and proclaim the good news to those who believe. Now, I think that if Jude were writing this letter today, he wouldn't change a thing. It was written 2,000 years ago, and those words are still pertinent and potent today because false teaching is everywhere. There are those who deny Jesus, there are those who live ungodly lifestyles in the name of Jesus, who would seek to lead his people astray. And so this word is relevant and important. And so I want to encourage you as we study this book together, hear and receive these words with the right perspective and appropriately, which means I need to offer a warning. This is not a tirade against false teachers, right? The bulk of this book, verses 4 through 19, expose the false teachers, but not with the goal of stirring up in us some sort of bitterness or hate. That is not the goal of the book of Jude. He's not trying to incite an attitude of superiority or arrogance or self-righteousness. He's simply exposing who the enemy is. Rather, what he's doing is he's trying to compel us to contend for the faith. As I've said before, and I will continue to say, this letter is written to equip, empower, and encourage all believers as we exalt Christ and expose error. And so the goal of Jude isn't that we would figure out who it is we're supposed to hate. It's that we're to figure out who it is we're supposed to contend against and how we're supposed to contend against them. And so we need to be stirred to contend. Will false teachers make us angry and bothered? Oh yes, absolutely. It's not a very fun study, but we ought to be angry, not sin. We ought to winsomely contend. We ought to learn to point out error with clarity, with firmness, and with grace. And so also we'll learn that contending for the faith is a way that we spread the faith. One of the ways that we can teach others the truth of Jesus is to point out error. We're going to read about that in verses 22 and 23, where what we're going to see is that in contending for the faith, we are snatching the hostages away from those who would keep them captive. We're proclaiming liberty to those who are imprisoned by false teachers. And so in contending, we are also spreading the faith. And finally, contending for the faith is worship to God. When you contend, when you battle, when you fight for the truth of God's word and for the glory of God's name, you're standing on his truth and glorifying him. You're going to put your life on the line and your reputation on the line, your securities on the line, because you will refuse to let God's name be trampled on. You'll refuse to let those people blaspheme the name of our good God. So when we contend for the faith, we're contending for the fact that we have confidence in our God, that we know we have been called by God, that we are loved by God, that we've been kept by God, and therefore we will fight for him for eternity. And at the end of it all, we will worship him, saying, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority for all time, and now and forever. Amen. Let's pray. God, it is in some ways, it's a bit intimidating for me to preach against those who would deny and pervert Jesus. God, my heart and my intent, I really want people to come to know Jesus, know the freedom and the grace that we have in him. More than anything, know the eternal life that we have in him, the joy in Christ. But God, if I'm going to preach the whole counsel of God, if I'm going to be faithful to your word, I have to also preach against those who would pervert this good and glorious gospel. So God, I pray that as we study this book together, as we learn about false teaching and apostasy, that God, we would also be a people who stand in joy for our God, who contend winsomely with grace and with firmness for our God, that there might be many who would hear the glorious good news of Jesus that is unperverted, untwisted, and unmangled, God, that is pure and good and lovely, that they might have life in Christ. God, I pray that we would glorify you and honor you as we seek to expose error, to exalt Christ. God, may this be a season of encouragement in our church, discernment in our church. May you bless us as we do this. In Jesus' name, amen.